All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 13. I'll just confess to you already, so you'll be prepared. I can't do verses 1 through 7 in one sermon. I tried. It's not going to happen. So there's going to be at least 12 more weeks of Romans. Let's stand together. Let's read the first 7 verses, and then we'll really just probably look at the first 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Wow. Let's pray together. Father God, this is a tough passage. Not so much in the understanding of it, but in the submission and the application of it. And so, Father God, I pray that you will rest with great weight upon us tonight as we study these words. And that our thinking, Lord God, would not be in rebellion to these words, but would be shaped and molded by them instead. Your word to us is a great grace. It is given to us for the sake of godliness. It's given to us, Lord God, to make us more into the image of your Son. It is given to us as a sword to cut away sin, as a water to purify our souls. So I pray that you would wash us with the water of your word tonight. I pray that you would nourish our souls with your truth tonight. I pray, Father God, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of what Paul is relating to us here by your Spirit. I pray, Father God, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive it, and that, Lord, you would change our thinking about some things tonight. I pray you'd confront us. I pray you'd confront us, Lord, in the way in which we oftentimes would hear these words and then completely ignore them. Father, I pray that you will empty me of myself. You'll empty me of reliance upon myself, and you'll fill me with your Spirit. And you will make me to speak these words under your anointing and, Father, at your bidding. And that these words would be words of life, Father, words of just teaching and admonishment, and that, Lord, you would be exalted and magnified through the preaching of your word tonight. Lord, I love you. I love you. I thank you for your grace to us. I thank you that you are so, so faithful. You are great. Be exalted, I pray in Jesus' blessed name tonight. Amen. And be seated, beloved.
As we continue in the book of Romans tonight, beloved, Paul is making a logical progression in his instructions to us who have been recipients of the mercies of God in Christ. As those that have been recipients of a great grace in Christ, as those who have been called to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God as an act of worship, as those that are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, he's shown us first how we are to act in the context of our relationship with other believers. He did that in chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. And then he showed us how we're to relate to those that are not believers in verses 17 through 21 last week. Now tonight what we're going to do is understand how it is that we are to relate to our government. How do we relate to our governing authorities? How do we relate to those who have the rule, who have authority over us. And I want to tell you from the beginning, as you heard me pray, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. It's not difficult as far as understanding it, okay? It's difficult in applying it to our lives. Paul's going to make some sweeping statements here, some large statements about our relationship to the governing authorities, and they're not difficult to interpret, but they're difficult to live out faithfully. So I want you to keep that in mind, and I want to give you really three considerations to think about from the outset, three things that I think need to frame our understanding of this passage as we look at it, okay? And it's going to take us a couple weeks to do this. It will, just because this is a deep section of Scripture. There's a lot to this. At first reading it, it doesn't seem like there's a lot. There's a lot, okay? But I want to give you three overarching considerations we need to think about as we're looking at this passage. Number one is this. We are citizens as believers of two kingdoms. We have a dual citizenship, okay? We have a dual citizenship as followers of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand this. Yes, first and foremost, we are residents and citizens of heaven because of the blood of Christ, right? Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 tell us that. If you look there in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Okay, so we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is there. We are citizens of that kingdom. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul puts it like this. He says, "If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Why? Here's why. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden with Christ in God. The center of your life is Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So we're not just citizens of this kingdom, this earthly kingdom, but we are dual citizens. We are citizens of heaven. And first and foremost, we're citizens of heaven. Our greatest, our supreme, our overarching allegiance is to God and to His Christ by the power of His Spirit. But a believer's submission and dedication and faithfulness to God, our citizenship in His kingdom, does not negate and it does not replace our responsibility to secular authorities. As aliens and as strangers, we are charged by Paul to be faithful and commendable subjects to the secular authorities that God has placed over us. It is true that Christ is our King, and no human authority or government is above Him. Still, Peter informs us, saying this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11, he tells us this. Yes, you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but he says this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and as exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Here's the point. The point is this. We are to submit to human authority because we have a higher authority, and that higher authority is Jesus Christ. And we do it for the sake of His glory and for the sake of His name and for the spread of His gospel. We're citizens of two kingdoms. Okay? That's the first thing we need to understand as we're looking at this passage. The second thing that we need to have hammered into our minds is this. This teaching that Paul's going to give to us in Romans 13, 1 through 7, this is hard truth for those who have been raised in American democracy. But Scripture has to trump American spirit. Okay? Scripture has to trump American spirit. Living in America, here's the truth. We are inherently those people who rebel against authority, aren't we? Now we are. We are defined by that. That's one of the defining characteristics of our society. If we don't like something, we protest it. If we don't like something, you know, we protest violently most times, lots of times scornfully. We are not people of weak passions when it comes to the way that we perceive our rights. We rebel against teachers. We rebel against coaches. We rebel against speed limits and other stupid laws. We rebel against bosses and pastors and parents, etc. We are rebellious people. We are. By nature, that is what we do, right? I mean, it's all over our society. Revolution, it seems, is in our blood. But we have to guard our hearts against the tendency to be more American than biblically faithful. You hear me? In fact, it goes back to the infancy of our nation. I want you just to consider the Declaration of Independence for a second that was written by Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist and didn't trust Christ for anything. Just let that be the sort of overarching thought there. When you read the Declaration of Independence that was written by Thomas Jefferson, after the preamble, listen to how it reads. And probably students don't even know these words, so because you probably never studied this in school. So let me just read. I'll read it slow. The only reason I know them is because of, what is it, Schoolhouse Rock? Remember Schoolhouse Rock? Anybody remember that growing up, Schoolhouse Rock? Remember that? Yeah. Well, here's why I know it. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. Did you catch that? I'll get to that in a second. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, that is, submitting to the consent of the people, it's the right of the people to alter it or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. I want you to understand what I'm going to say to you right now, because I don't want this to be email or Facebook fodder. I am thankful to live in this nation. I am thankful for this nation. I'm thankful to have lived in what has been, for the most part, until recently, a representative democracy. And I'm thankful that God has abundantly blessed this nation. But it is clear from reading this part of the Declaration of Independence that Thomas Jefferson had never read Romans 13. Or if he had, he certainly didn't understand it. The very fact that he would write that government derives its power from the consent of those governed, and that if you don't like it, you can just cast it off. A most man-centered, humanistic statement is evidence of that. Apparently, Thomas Jefferson didn't understand that God is the ultimate determiner of who governs and what form of government is in place, not the governed. Daniel 4:17 tells us that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will, and he sets it over the lowliness of men. God gives rulership to whoever he wants, and he gives the type of rulership that he wants to people, and they have no say over it. In other words, what I'm saying is this, is democracy is not God's form of government. It's not. It's not that democracy is the only biblical form of government and all else, for instance, monarchy, is evil. Now, don't misunderstand me. Again, I'm not against democracy. I prefer it to other forms of government. But it is necessary, now listen to me, beloved, it is necessary that in order for a democracy to truly flourish, it needs to flourish under a concept of the sovereignty of God and based upon the rule of law. A law based in the moral law of God. And it degenerates if it does not do that. If it does not operate under a concept of the sovereignty of God and of the moral law of God as being binding upon the entirety of that democracy. If it doesn't function like that, it will degenerate into mob rule or an oligarchy. It will degenerate into mob rule or a small group of people who together govern a nation or control it for their own selfish purposes. And what scares me in this nation is that I see it becoming increasingly the case in this country. It's becoming that, if it's not already here. If we believed that God is the one who raises up and puts down nations and governments, and that it is to him that we all will one day give account, the governed and the governors, it might change the way that we governed, and it might change the way that we are governed. In Psalm 76, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." God is the one who ordains government, not the people. Third, Paul did not write these words in a cultural vacuum. These are not ivory tower words from Paul. These are not academic, you know, words from Paul. You know what I'm talking about? You know, like those people that are in our society that speak as if they're experts, that have never stepped out of like some classroom at Harvard, and they've never really lived a normal life, and they deign to like lecture us on what real life's supposed to be like. Know what I'm talking about? Paul's not one of those guys. When he writes these words, the senatorial rule in the Roman Republic that used to be a democracy is gone. Now, Rome is ruled by an emperor. The first one was Augustus Caesar. Now, in the time of Paul, it's Nero. And Nero is the guy who is infamous for his hatred of Christians. When Paul is writing this and saying, you're supposed to submit to authority, Nero is the authority. And Nero, if you remember, is the guy who was famous after the great fire of Rome in AD 64, when he was searching for a pretext to get rid of all the Christians in Rome. He put the blame on Christians. When that fire took place, he said, the Christians started it. And he put the blame on him, and he rounded him up, and he dipped him in tallow and tied him to stakes and burned him like candles in his garden. Nero did this because he was accused of having the fire set so that he could begin this massive building project that he wanted to do. And so to take the focus off of himself and to get rid of a problem that he didn't like, he made the Christians the scapegoats. In fact, Tacitus, a Roman historian, describes the event like this. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, the accusations, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. Called Christians by the populace, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but then in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all the Christians who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, but of hatred for mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So Paul's not writing this in a vacuum. Okay? It was during this great persecution by Nero that Paul was going to lose his head, that Peter would be crucified upside down. Rome was a wicked place. Now, we've romanticized it in movies, and we've romanticized it in, you know, different things, you know, about how great Rome was and all that. But Rome was a wicked, rotten place. I mean, it was. Sexual immorality was rife. Abortion flourished. Homosexuality was normal. Slavery abounded. Treachery and wickedness thrived. The masses worshipped Caesar as Lord. There was a host of other gods and goddesses. Sorcery and the occult, extremely prevalent. There was never a culture or a government that was more pagan than Rome. Yeah, there were some like it, but never any that exceeded Rome in its wickedness. And yet, Paul writes these words that we look at tonight. So let's look at them. And the first thing that we need to see is this obvious one. Number one, God sovereignly appoints all the authorities in the earth, and so we are to be subject to them. That's the first thing he tells us. Look at verse 1 again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. What's Paul getting at? This is a pretty sweeping statement. First of all, this is what he's saying. He's saying every person everywhere, every soul, literally, everyone in all places are to be subject to the authorities that govern them. Now, two things come out of this, okay? One is there are no exemptions. Every person means every person. And while this command is universal in scope, particularly Paul's talking about Christians. He's saying, look, if you're a Christian, you subject yourself to the authorities that God has put over you. You don't have to like them. You know, you don't have to approve of them necessarily. You don't need to be your first choice, but you do have to show them respect. And you do have to show them honor, and you do need to be subject to them. And that's the second thing. This command to be subject means more than just to obey. It does mean that. It does mean obey. But it means to obey with a sense of honor and respect for the authorities that God has placed over you. Honor and respect for the authorities that God has placed over you. Now again, get this. Paul is not talking about a particular form of government like democracy or aristocracy or monarchy or socialism or communism or a dictatorship. He's speaking in broad general terms about all human government everywhere in the world. The institution of government comes from the hands of God. God sovereignly created and absolutely controls this universe. There are no exceptions. There are no limitations. The power that any person or group or government may possess is given by God. Now, how well or how poorly it's used, that's another matter. But in reference just to Israel alone, God had raised up for them great leaders, men such as Moses and David. But he'd also raised up for them ruthless leaders and sovereigns such as Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Ahab. Here's the truth about God's sovereign working of the governments and the authorities that he sets over the nation. Sometimes God raises up leaders and regimes for blessing people. And other times, he raises them up for judgment. But God is sovereign. All power comes from him in whom all power resides. And I want you to notice something here. Paul doesn't give any qualifying conditions here. You know? He says every civil authority is to be submitted to willingly, without reference to the ruler's ability or inability, without reference to his integrity or lack thereof, without reference to his wisdom or his foolishness or his cruelty or his kindness or his godliness or his ungodliness. There are no excuses. The authority that's placed over you is placed there for a reason. It's placed there by God. Now, it certainly means that with regards to the government, but it means every single authority. Your boss, whether he's a moron or not, has been placed over you. Ladies, your husband, whether you think you know more than him or not, whether you think you're more spiritually astute than him or not, whether you think you are more advanced than him or not, he has been placed over you for a reason. If you would honor God and you would honor him, you will submit to him. There's no excuse not to. Pastors are raised up for that purpose. Teachers are raised up for that purpose. You understand? That's where we're going with this. Now, certainly you expect godliness from your pastors, but when we're talking about the government, here's the thing. There are going to be just governments and there are going to be unjust governments, and all of them have been raised up by God. Every one of them. So Paul is making a pretty sweeping statement here, rooted in the sovereignty of God, saying all powers, all government authorities are there because God has raised them up. All just governments, all unjust governments, all good and kind rulers, all wicked and despotic ones. God raises them up and God takes them down because God has instituted the government and the rulers, and we must be subject to them. That's the first thing he says. He doesn't leave us any wiggle room. Here's a corollary, though, to that. Here's a consequence that leads out of that. If God is the one that raises up and puts down all nations and governments, then that means this, that their authority is based on God's sovereignty and God's moral law. In other words, this is a powerful statement by Paul to, I'm sure, because, you know, here's the thing. When he writes this letter to Rome, don't think that this isn't going to get in the hands of Caesar eventually. And he's hoping he reads chapter 13. He reads verse 1. And he realizes that his government is not absolute. No ruler is God. Every ruler everywhere will for certain give account for their stewardship of the government that God has entrusted to them. He will call all rulers, all presidents, all governors, all senators, all mayors, all dictators, all kings, all queens. He will call every single one of them to account. Every one of them. In Psalm 110, it's written, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." That's Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. God will judge kings. He will judge rulers, which is why the call of Psalm 148, verses 11 through 14, is such excellent advice. Listen to it. It says, "Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all of his saints, for the people of Israel who are near him. Praise the Lord." God sovereignly appoints all authorities in the earth, so we're to be subject to them. And if the authorities are wise, they will be subject to God, or they will face judgment for their rebellion, like Psalm 2 talks about that we looked at on Sunday. Okay? That's the first thing. Second thing I want us to see is this. To rebel against the authorities that are ordained by God is to rebel against him and against his sovereignty. Let's just make sense. This isn't that hard to follow. What Paul's saying here is simple. To rebel against the authorities that are placed over you, if God has placed them there, is to rebel against God himself. And he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will infallibly bring judgment upon themselves. Well, here's the question then. What about a government that's stupid? What about a government that taxes us too much? What about a government that supports what I despise? What about a government that takes my money and gives it to people who don't and won't work? What about a government that funds the atrocity of abortion, that promotes homosexual marriage, that is sliding ever more towards socialism, that's antagonistic to Christianity, that doesn't share my worldview, that rebels against the lordship of Christ? Must I submit myself to that kind of government? And Paul's answer is yes. We wish it weren't, but that's his answer. We would like for Paul to say, "No way, man. Keep your taxes to yourself. Tell them to step off, get some guns, and let's storm Washington, D.C. Woo!" Right? That's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul says. That is not what Paul says. And God's not playing games, beloved. Because he doesn't take rebellion against the authorities that he has established lightly. He doesn't. Look, here's the truth. The seriousness with which God takes rebellion is illustrated pretty clearly in the book of Numbers. Let me just show you two instances from the life of Moses, okay? Let me just show you two of them, just in the book of Numbers. First, turn to Numbers 12 with me. Look at Numbers 12. Numbers 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. There was no admonition against marrying a Cushite woman. But Miriam is getting her nose out of joint. Let me tell you why. Miriam, as a prophetess and as the sister of Aaron and of Moses, had sort of the first rank among the women of Israel. And now, she's starting to feel pushed out because Moses has married this Cushite woman. And Aaron's, you know, he's a spineless dude. Let's just face it. He waffles all the time. First, it was with the nation of Israel when they wanted to worship, you know, a golden calf. And, you know, remember that? Oh, they just threw the gold in there and out popped the golden calf. Yeah, it just happened just like that, right? Now, his sister's getting him in. Oh, she's upset, and so she draws him into the whole thing, right? We know that because of what happens. Check this out. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, okay, now here's the real deal. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? They don't like the authority that's over them. Because after all, he's just their brother. And a little brother at that. Oh, it stinks when the little brother's right. Just saying. Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. This is really important, guys. There are no idle words, okay? Moses is the authority that God has appointed. Moses is the one through whom he speaks. Moses is the one that God has raised up to lead the nation of Israel. He is God's specific chosen leader. He did not confer this honor to Miriam or to Aaron. He could have. He chose not to because he's sovereign and he gave that rule to Moses alone. And so when they start running their mouth, it's not just that they're running their mouth in a vacuum. They're running their mouth and God hears it all. And he doesn't just sit there and go, tisk tisk, those foolish kids. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. That's code for Moses knew about it too, but he didn't take him out when he could have. He was meek. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, suddenly, come out you three to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Now just stop there for a second. And their inflated sense of themselves, what do you think they're thinking? God's going to confer this on us now. All right. It's going to be the three of us leading the show. Woohoo! All right? Not quite. Not quite. He said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, oh my Lord, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. What's the point? God does not take rebellion against his appointed leadership lightly. Now, in Miriam's case, thankfully for her, it's a temporal judgment. 7 days, and she's restored to normal. It speaks to us, too, about the character of Moses' leadership in that he was not, yeah, thanks, Lord, hammer. How about Aaron? You missed him. It speaks to us about the character of Moses' leadership. He's a benevolent and a kind and a gracious leader, but he's the leader nonetheless, and he's the one that God has ordained. And rebellion against that, God does not take lightly. Not at all. Apparently, though, people didn't get the message. I want you to jump forward to chapter 16 or 15. 16, yeah, chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Get what these guys do, these guys with the funny names. They go around in the entirety of the nation of Israel and they stir up the 250 guys who've got the best reputations, who are the most well-known in the nation, and they stir them up to insurrection. They stir them up to rebel against the leadership that God has instituted, again, in the nation of Israel. And they come to Moses and they say, "You know what? You do too much as the leader. You command too much. You do too much. You make too many requirements of us. Who do you think you are? We are all holy people." Yeah, you just proved it. You know what I mean? Yeah, we are all holy people. God's in our midst. We can all make the decisions. Who are you to set yourself over us? Okay, here's hint number one for Dathan and his buddies. Moses never elevated himself to this position. Who did it? God. Here's hint number one. When Moses heard it, see, here is the graciousness of Moses as a leader, because you know what? I just got to tell you, if I'd have been Moses here, I probably wouldn't have been called the most meek man on the face of the earth. I'd have been like, "Are you kidding me, dude? Do you know who you're talking to? Somebody get my staff." You know, no, I wouldn't have done that. I'm kidding, right? I'm just teasing. Slightly. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up." What insolence. "We'll run our mouths, but we're not going to appear before you. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" But that doesn't even make sense. You brought us out to kill us so you could be our prince. Are you stupid? Yeah, I'm going to be prince over a bunch of dead people. Good call. "Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards." Why? Because you're in rebellion. "Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." What did they do? What does he do? Well, when they rebel against the leadership that's over them, they instantly assign motive to them. "Well, you're just going to blind these guys. Put out their eyes. You just want eye for an eye." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, O God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And now listen to what's going on here. God says, get away from everybody. I'm going to smoke them. And Aaron and Moses intercede and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Not everybody rebelled. Just Korah and those other guys. And he says, you're right. Okay. Remove, you know, it's showing their hearts. It's not like God was going to just destroy those other guys. It's demonstrating the heart of Moses. It's demonstrating his intercession on behalf of these people. And he says, okay, get everybody away from these other guys' dwellings. Move them all away. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Good idea. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. His whole point is you're going to see that God is sovereign. He's the one who raises up leaders. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. If they just have a normal death, then the Lord hasn't sent me. I'm not chosen of God. God has not elevated me to the place of leadership. I'm a usurper. But, get this now. This is a pretty strong statement. If the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you should know that these men have despised the Lord. I mean, that's not like a normal thing, is it? I mean, if these guys die normally, then you'll know. But if they drop dead of a heart attack, then you'll know. I mean, that would be more like it. Instead, Moses is like, if the ground opens up and eats them. Okay. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly, and all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallows us up. And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. How do you think God looks on rebellion against his leaders that he's appointed? Not very well. Not very well. Then, but get this now. Get this now. Jump down to verse 41. But on the next day, this is amazing. This is amazing. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. Are you kidding me? It's like saying, I want to go to Sheol and I don't want to pass go or collect $200. I mean, really? Gosh, right? Listen to what they said. You have killed the people of the Lord. All right, wait a minute now. Let me get this straight. Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all those guys that rebelled against the sovereignty of God, okay, those guys are the people of the Lord? Okay. And Moses has the power to make the earth open up and eat them? Wow. That doesn't sound like somebody I'd be provoking, would you? Man, you have killed the people of the Lord. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned towards the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Man, when that happens, look out. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. It's like Groundhog Day. You know, here we go again. All right? And they fell on their faces, because that's what Moses and Aaron do. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, because they still don't get it that God doesn't like it when people rebel against his sovereign authority to raise up his governments. He doesn't say that, but that's the point. Go and make atonement to them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. Man. So Aaron took it as Moses had said and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. God does not take rebellion lightly, but he does approve of proper submission. See, here's the thing. I want you to write this down. Here's the key in understanding this. Submission, beloved, is trusting. Submission is trusting in God's character and in his sovereign plan. Submission is trusting in God's character and in his sovereign plan that he is able, to accomplish not only his purposes in this world, but also my spiritual good. My spiritual good through the authority he's placed over me. Do I need to give you that again? Submission is trusting in God's character and in his sovereign plan. Submission is trusting in God's character and in his sovereign plan that he is able to accomplish, not only his purposes in this world, which is to display his glory. Okay, that's what that is. I'm going to put that like in parentheses above that. But also my spiritual good through the authority he has placed over me. That is vital to understand. Because here's what it does. It focuses the attention on God and on his character and on his purposes and not on the character of the ruler who is over you. It makes you see beyond the one who has authority directly over you to the one who has supreme authority over all things. And in that you can be secure. So what are we to see so far from what Paul is saying to us here? The point is this. Christians are to be good citizens, subject to their rulers, because God has appointed them. Obedient rather than rebellious. Respectful of government rather than demeaning and hateful. Certainly we need to speak against sin. We need to speak against injustice and immorality and ungodliness with fearlessness. But it's clear that Paul expects us to do it within the boundary of civil law, so that our transformed lives will clearly demonstrate the saving power of God and of his gospel. So here's the big question that everybody's been waiting for. What's the loophole? Right? When is it right to disobey human authority? When is civil disobedience allowed? That's the question of the night. When is it right to disobey the authorities that God has ordained over you? When is disobedience not only excusable, but expected? Certainly there have to be some exceptions. And there are. And we'll deal with them next time. Oh, do you hate that? Sorry. We'll deal with them next time. Because there's too many to go into now, and I don't want to stop in the middle of it. Okay? I was going to do the first one, but I won't. But the first one you got on your handout. Christians must obey every law, just or unjust, with the exception of laws that would force them to refrain from worship or disobey the word of God. That's the first one. It's your big hint, and there's the scripture that's involved. You can look at that between now and next Wednesday. Wednesday after, actually. So just, sorry. Brett, you were right. I didn't even get, you were exactly, Brett, I'm telling you. I was like, yeah, I'm just going to get through that. I'm going to get through the first exception. And Brett just looked at me smiling like, no, you won't. No. We'll get there. I promise. Okay? Let's pray.
Any announcements we need to make? Anything that... Oh, don't forget the free sale. We need stuff for that. It's May 16th. Baptism on the 3rd. Deacon lunch after church on Sunday. Is that it? I'm preaching Sunday on John 16, verses 17 through 33. I think, is it 17 through 33? Yeah. 16 through 33. I'm not sure what yet. I mean, I'm still really studying it. So, yeah, pray for me. Pray that God will give me exactly what he wants me to preach in that. That'd be great. All right, let's pray. And then we need to have a business meeting. All right, there he is. There's Zach. All right, let's pray. Father, you are great and you're gracious. And Lord, we are thankful that you have allowed us to live in a democracy, to live in a place where our freedom to worship you is not impinged upon by restrictions of the government, at least not now, not yet. Father, I pray that you would make our hearts to see that, Father, you are indeed sovereign. And every authority that you place over us, Lord, it is by your will. And sometimes it's for our blessing, and sometimes it is for discipline. Lord, but in all cases, it is for our spiritual good, and it is for your glory. So I pray, Lord God, that we would take that seriously. I know I need to. I am too quick to speak disparagingly of our leaders. And so I repent of that, and I pray, Father God, that you would guard my tongue. And Lord, I pray that we would see that rebellion against the authorities that you have placed is rebellion against you. But also to know, Lord, that there are times when we must, because of our superior submission and affection for you and our superior citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, we must do things that are disobedient to the leaders that are over us, to be faithful to you. And so I pray as we consider those things the next time that we look at this passage, Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts to understand rightly the way to be disobedient and to do it in a manner that magnifies the grace of God in Christ, that magnifies the gospel, to do it in a manner that is submissive but is faithful to you first. So I thank you, Lord, for all of your texts in the Word of God, especially these difficult ones, Lord, that you would train us by them and that you would make of us a pleasing people before your eyes and a different people in this earth. And that, Father, our faithfulness and our walking with you would serve, Lord, to draw hearts unto yourself. God, I pray that you would bless now this business meeting that we have. I pray that you would be the unseen director of all that takes place. Lord God, that you would unite our hearts and our minds together in one accord. Father, that you would grant us understanding of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. And I pray that you would be just magnified and glorified, Father, as we engage in this business meeting. You are a great and a faithful and an awesome God and King. And we love you and we bless you in the name of Christ. Amen.